In Revelation, the seventh chapter, verse 2, I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. We hear so much today about the mark of the beast, but many are not even aware that God has a mark on the foreheads of his servants. In chapter 13, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark. So John is looking forward into the future to the time when the whole world will receive a mark on their forehead or on their hand. Those who follow God receive God's mark, and those who follow the beast receive his mark. In Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was angry at the woman, and he went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon is at war with those who want to be obedient to the commandments of God. So how does this war unfold? I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. We've identified the beast as a counterfeit system of worship developed in the medieval church during the Dark Ages that was designed to replace the authority of God with the authority of man. And then the Bible says in verse 2, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. But God isn't silent during this time. In chapter 14, verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. The gospel is the good news that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. It's a gift of God. And this goes to every tribe, every language, every nation, every people, every living being on this earth at that time will have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That isn't all. He said, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. If there was ever a time that we needed the gospel and we need to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, it's during the judgment hour. Notice the gospel goes to the whole world, and the angel also announces the hour of his judgment has come. We've already read in James, the second chapter, the 12th verse, the standard in that judgment is the law of God. So once again, we see the law of God and the grace of God intimately intertwined in this last morning message to the world. And then the third angel in verse 9, or the first angel isn't finished yet. He says in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In other words, every living being on this earth, every tribe, every language, every nation, every people is going to hear not only the gospel, not only the law of God, but also the call to worship God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But practically the whole world worships the creature who is the beast. You see, the battle in Revelation is not over oil. It isn't over Iraq. It isn't over territory. It isn't over land. The battle is over who do you worship, the Creator or the beast? Who do you worship, the creature or the Creator? Who do you worship, the beast or the lamb? Who do you follow? That's the battle. Verse 9, third angel followed and he said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he will also drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, and he'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image. No rest. Day or night. This calls, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. I want you to clearly notice the contrast between those who follow the beast, worship the beast, take his mark, and those who follow God and receive his mark. Look at it again. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. The distinguishing factor, the contrast between the two, is those who follow the Lamb are the ones who obey the commandments of God. The ones who worship God are the ones who obey God, in contrast to those who worship the beast. You cannot separate obedience to the commandments of God from the beast and his mark. They are intimately intertwined. And that's the fatal mistake that so many make. Understand it, mark it, underline it, memorize it. The issue in this battle is spiritual. It is over worship. It is over whom do you worship? And those who worship God are the ones who obey God's commands. This is not Jack Colon speaking. This is God speaking. That's the issue. Now, what is the mark? For the next 5 minutes, more or less, I'm going to share with you what I call the mark of the beast principle. At first, you're going to think it has nothing to do with the mark of the beast. But it's the principle, and then we'll apply it, and you are going to see it before I even tell you what it is when you apply the principle. But if you miss the principle, you'll leave here wondering, what is the mark? So if you have to take a siesta, wait until after the next 5 minutes are over. Don't go to sleep now. And if someone's next to you sleeping, give them a little jab in the ribs. You must understand the principle in order to know what the mark is. So what is the mark of the beast principle? Matthew chapter 15. And folks, suddenly you are going to see why we have spent so much time talking about some of the things we've been talking about. It's going to be clear. Watch. Matthew 15, verse 1, some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they asked him, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Oh, isn't that interesting? They are worried because the disciples were breaking the tradition of the elders. What tradition? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, you need to know they're not worried about the disciples getting a little germs on their food. That isn't the issue here. The issue was that they had an elaborate ritual they went through in washing their hands, and it was a tradition, and every godly person had to do it. But the disciples didn't do it. So why are your disciples breaking the tradition? You see, they're concerned about tradition. Now, we learned last night that Jesus had a way, didn't he? He had a way of just cutting right to the core and getting to the heart of the issue with one single question. Here he does it again. Oh, I love the way Jesus operates. Wish I could do like he did every time. Here's what he says, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Wow! They were all huffing and puffing about breaking tradition. And Jesus said, you're worried about traditions while you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments? And he goes on to talk about honoring your father and mother. Now, watch how he pulls it all together. You're breaking the traditions. Are you breaking one of the commandments, he said, and honoring your traditions? How does Jesus feel about this? Verse 6 tells us, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, when you put your tradition over the commandments of God, you are nullifying the Word of God. Are you getting it? That's not all. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips. Oh, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Why? Because their traditions are but their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now get the full impact of what Jesus is saying. He's saying that you put your traditions over the commandments of God, and when you do, you nullify the Word of God, and your worship is no worship because you're worshiping me in vain. It's like not worshiping me at all. Folks, am I being fair with the Word of God? Is that what Jesus is saying? I want you to see it. I want you to see it crystal clear. This is not my interpretation. I'm just reading what Jesus said. And that is that anyone who puts the traditions of man over the commandments of God, no matter what he says, no matter how righteous he appears, no matter how many prayers he prays, no matter how many times he goes to church, no matter how many healings he does, no matter how many languages he speaks tongues in, no matter how many prophesying and demons he casts out, if he puts the traditions of man over the commandments of God, he is not worshiping God at all. That's what Jesus said. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Who then? Only he who does the will of the Father. No. What's the mark of the beast principle? It's simple. The devil wants your worship. But he knows you're not going to worship him. He stands here with his little red jumpsuit, long tail with an arrow on the end, and his pitchfork in his hand, and say, worship me. None of you are going to go for that. But if he can establish a church who would try to put its traditions over the Word of God and the commandments of God, and if anyone pledges allegiance to those traditions instead of the commandments of God, they would be worshiping the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and tradition nullifies their worship. They're worshiping God in vain. Do you follow? The devil's no dummy. And that's exactly what he does. He knows that if he can get anyone to put the traditions of Rome over the commandments of God, no matter what they say, no matter how holy they may appear, they're nullifying the Word of God and worshiping God in vain. It's as simple as that. Can you see it? We're not done yet. There's more. Then, if that's the principle, what is the mark? The mark of the beast, we've already seen, is a counterfeit to the mark of God. The devil counterfeits everything that God does. And the counterfeit, in order to deceive so many people, must look as though it is the genuine thing. You don't try to pass a counterfeit $11 bill. And Satan doesn't try to pass counterfeits that don't look like the real thing. So the counterfeit mark must appear as though it is the mark of God. So the best way to recognize a counterfeit is to know the truth. Amen? You can take a $20 counterfeit bill and memorize every color and every line and every curve and make sure that you can spot that $20 counterfeit bill anytime, anywhere, any place, but it won't prevent you from being deceived by a different kind of counterfeit $20 bill. Isn't it better to just memorize the real thing? So what is the truth? What is God's mark? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6th chapter, and we're going to find a surprise here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. He had just finished reviewing the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. Moses had just finished reviewing them, and in verse 6 he concludes, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." In verse 8, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." How about that? God wants His commandments on our hands and on our foreheads. The beast wants his mark on our hands and on our foreheads. So what is God's mark? His commandments. Shouldn't be a surprise, because Revelation 13 shows that the real battle is over obedience to the commandments of God. But that isn't all. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. Exodus 13th chapter, 9th verse. "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips." Again, God wants His law on our hand. He wants His law on our forehead. Now, the Jews made a fatal mistake with this verse. And the problem is that most Christians today are making the exact same mistake the Jews made. They tried to understand this verse literally without recognizing the Bible is a spiritual book. What did they do? How did they get God's word on their hand and on their forehead? They developed what was called in that day a phylactery, a little leather pouch. And they would take pieces of scripture written on little pieces of papyrus or whatever they wrote on at that time, memorize it, and put it in the phylactery. It had straps on it so they could tie it around their head. And now they had the Word of God on their forehead, and they put another one on their arm. So now they had the Word of God on the hand and the forehead. And the more of the scripture they memorized, the bigger phylactery they'd have going around. They missed the whole point. Look at the text again. This observance of God's commands, this observance will be for you like a sign on the forehead and a reminder on your hand that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. The observance is like a sign. He doesn't say, write the law on your forehead. You don't go to the nearest laser shop and say, tattoo the Ten Commandments up here for me. He said, the observance of the commandments is like a sign on the forehead. When you obey God, it's like a sign. You see, God wants us to believe in Him. He wants us to believe His law. He wants us to choose with our mind that we obey Him and His law. But it isn't enough to just believe God. He wants you to do His will. And that's what it means to write it on your hand. The observance of the law is like a sign on the hand that the law of the Lord is in your lips. They missed it. That's why they missed Jesus. And today they're doing the same mistake, and I'm scared that many are going to miss Jesus, looking for something else. I read a book one time about the mark of the beast by a lady who claimed to be a PhD in economics and theology. So I thought, wow, she must really have it together. I want to know what she has to say. It must be right. And as I read through this big book, the bottom line was that she said that every Visa card has a magnetic strip on the back. So I took my Visa card out and looked, and it did. It had a magnetic strip on the back. And she said, encoded in that strip are a bunch of numbers. And I believe that. She also said, among those numbers on the magnetic strip are the numbers 666. And if you get a Visa card in the mail, she wrote, and you don't send it back, you have taken the mark of the beast. Now, folks, I have a little problem with that. I have a little problem with a God who would condemn someone to hell because he took the wrong credit card. Or maybe you've heard that the mark of the beast is going to be a computer chip in the hand or the forehead. Sure enough, almost a year ago now in the Seattle Times, Friday, May 10, 2002, chip implants in human beings begin today. And there it is. Los Angeles, 8 people will be injected with silicone chips today, making them scannable just like a jar of peanut butter in the supermarket checkout line. These miniature devices are about the size of a grain of rice. It is just a safety precaution for people with Alzheimer's or heart disease. Yeah, right. Safety precaution. Now listen to this. It's developed by Applied Digital in Florida, and a few religious groups feel that the chips are the mark of the beast referred to in the Bible. A few? Over 80 million that read the Left Behind series believe that. They don't read the Bible. The computer chip is not the mark. The mark of God is obedience to His law on the forehead and on the hand. Now, the computer chip can easily be used to enforce the mark. The time is coming when you can't buy or sell unless you obey the beast to take his mark. And so you go to the grocery store and you buy some groceries, and they say, stick your hand in there. Got to scan you like a jar of peanut butter. And they put it in there and it says, no. He doesn't go along with the world global religion. Don't sell. Sure, it can be used to enforce the mark, but it isn't the mark. The devil's no dummy. Who on earth would take a chip if that was the mark of the beast? Ah, he's much more subtle than that. God's mark is obedience to the commandments, like a mark on the forehead or on the hands. In fact, God gets even more specific than that. In Matthew chapter 31, verse 12, he said, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you will know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Verse 16, observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Now don't get thrown by this sign between me and the Israelites, because we know now who the true Israel of God is, and that is those who follow Jesus, because there is no slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, that we are all one in Christ. And if you have put on Christ, you are Abraham's, and you are the Israel of God today. So don't let anybody tell you, oh, that's just for the Jews. True, it is. But who is a Jew? Those who have put on Christ. So notice the Sabbath. Again, folks, this is not Jack Cologne. This is not even my church. This is the Word of God singling out the Sabbath as a special sign between you and God, so that you can know that He is the one who saved you. Well, why do I need the Sabbath to know that God saved me? Because when we sin, we are broken. smashed. And only the God who made us can remake us and recreate us in His image anew. You see, it takes the Creator who made us to be the God who saves us. And that's why the Sabbath is a sign between you and God. The Bible says that, folks, not me. Am I being fair with the text? Is the Bible saying the Sabbath is a sign between us that we can know that He has saved us? I'm not making the Sabbath more important than anything else. I'm not singling it out. The Bible is singling it out as a special sign for God. In fact, if you think about it, among the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is the one that qualifies as the seal of God. Why? Because a seal in Bible days had the name. For example, in Babylon, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was on his seal. His name, his territory, and his authority. And the Sabbath begins, the Sabbath commandment says, remember the Sabbath of the Lord your God. That's His name. He works 6 days. In 6 days He created the heavens and the earth. That's His authority as the Creator. The heavens and the earth are the territory. The Sabbath commandment has the seal of God right in the center of the law of God. And the Bible points to it as a special sign. Now, we're not saved because we keep the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath because we have been saved by the Creator and the Redeemer, who are one. Nobody's saved by works, but works show that our faith is real. Anyone who says, I know God, I can do miracles, I can pray, I can cast out demons, but does not do what He commands is a liar. In fact, watch this. In 1 John chapter 2, this is in the New Testament now, chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him. And Jesus said, this is life eternal, that we know God. So how do we know that we have eternal life? How do we know that we know God? How do we know? If we obey His commands. Now watch this. I would never, ever have the courage to say what I'm about to say right now. I mean, John had some courage. So I'm not going to say it. I'm going to read it. And this is the same as God speaking, isn't it? When we read His Word, it's the same as God speaking. Are you with me now? Okay, so if you want to get mad at what I say, don't get mad at me. Get mad at God, because He's the one who said this. And here it is. We know that we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. Now, does that mean all of them or the ones that we pick and choose to obey? Means all of them, because he who keeps them all but breaks just one is guilty of breaking all of them. Remember? So we know that we come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him. Oh, I know God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I know Him. But does not do what He commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I don't care how righteous he is, how many visions he's had, how many tongues he's spoken in, how many demons he's cast out. If he says, I know God, I don't care how many television programs he's been on the air. If I know God, but he doesn't do what God commands to do, he's a liar. He's a liar. Now that's what God says, folks. If anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we're in Him. Whoever lives in Him must walk as Jesus did. In other words, we must follow the Lamb. And folks, the Lamb kept the Sabbath. And that's all, should be all we need to know. The Lamb kept the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is God's mark on the forehead and the hand, the Bible tells us. Now, some people get a little upset about that. And they say, well, you make the Sabbath be more important than all the other commands. That's all you talk about is the Sabbath. You know, I don't think I singled out the Sabbath. I think everybody else has singled it out by saying that's the one you don't have to keep. And then it forces me to have to spend a little bit more time to show you why you need to, because everything else out there is saying you don't need to. The Sabbath is no more important than the other nine. It's no more important. It's no less important than the other nine. But since the whole world has practically thrown it out, it forces us to spend a little more time. And the Bible singles the Sabbath out as a special sign of allegiance to God. And in that sense, it is singled out from the other commandments. There's no doubt about it. The Bible does that. John Calvin, one of the reformers that came after Martin Luther, said the Sabbath is a sign of total commitment and obedience to God. If you keep the Sabbath, you're probably going to keep the rest of the commandments. Now, of course, he was King Sunday. That's okay. Back then, that was all he knew and understood. But now we have more light. And we have no excuse. Sabbath is. If you keep the Sabbath, then you're not going to say it's okay to kill and murder and lie and commit adultery. In fact, isn't it interesting that Daniel chapter 7 verse 25 says that the Antichrist would try to change the set times and the laws, and that's the only one of the Ten Commandments that deals with time? This should be jumping out all over us here. The Sabbath then becomes the ultimate test. You see, any God, Confucius, Sing Yung Moon, Buddha, anyone claiming to be God could say it's a sin to lie. It's a sin to commit adultery. It's a sin to kill people. Any God can say that. No, even politicians say that today. It's a sin to not honor your father and mother. Any one of the nine of the commandments, we can give a long list of. I even know people that don't even believe in God who won't take his name in vain. Because there's just something about that. Just doesn't seem right. You kill somebody, you know you did wrong. But you'll never get up on a Saturday morning, mow your lawn, and be stricken with pangs of conscience that you did the wrong thing. Because there's no difference between Saturday and Sunday or any other day. Same number of minutes, same number of seconds. Smells the same. See, the only way you can know, I said no difference, that's not true. The only way you can know that the Sabbath is on Saturday and not Sunday or any other day is because the Bible says the seventh day is the day that God blessed and made it holy. In that sense, folks, the Sabbath becomes the ultimate test as to whether or not we believe God. The issue isn't when do you go to church or what day do you observe. The issue is, do you believe what God says? God says, I bless the seventh day. I made the seventh day holy. Keep it holy. Believe that. If you keep the Sabbath, then you're showing you believe God. If you refuse to keep the Sabbath and put the traditions of man over it, it simply shows that we doubt God. And that's what Eve did. The big problem with Eve wasn't eating the fruit. The problem was she didn't believe God. That's the problem. In that sense, the Sabbath becomes the ultimate test. People say, well, you're teaching works, brother. No way. The Sabbath is a sign of faith and not works. Because you can only know by faith in the Word of God that the seventh day is a Sabbath. Well, then, if the Sabbath is God's mark and God's sign, and folks, the Bible's so clear about that, what is the mark of the beast? What does the Church of Rome point to as the mark of her authority? Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. And he began to teach a class on Romans in the University of Wittenberg, discovering from the Bible that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works, but it's a free gift from God. And the Church of Rome said, no, Luther. We're saved by grace and works, not faith alone. And Luther said, but the Bible says we're saved by faith alone. And the Church said, Luther, the Bible's not the final standard. It's the Bible plus the traditions of the church. And Luther said, maybe for you, but not for me. For me, sola scriptura, the scripture and the scripture alone. And the battle line was drawn in the sand. The Bible and the Bible only, or the Bible and the traditions of the church. The church taught tradition, and the Bible says, and Luther, the Protestant, said, no, it's scripture alone. And many were protesting Rome, leaving the church, standing on the Scripture and the Scripture alone. And they were called Protestants. That's what a Protestant is. It's someone who believes the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice for the Christian. And so many were leaving the church that Rome had to do something to stop this massive outflow. So they called a special council of Trent. 18 years, 1545 until 1563, trying to plug up the leak and stop this massive outflow from Rome to those Protestants, those protesters protesting the church, claiming the Scripture alone and not the traditions of Rome. Towards the end of the Council of Trent, in the year 1562, a powerful argument emerged when the Archbishop of Reggio openly declared in a speech that tradition stands above the Scripture because the church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, not by the command of Christ, but by her own authority. And now the gauntlet was laid down. Now the challenge was laid bare. If you want to be a Protestant and stand on the Scripture alone, then you need to believe in the Sabbath. In fact, in John O'Brien's book, the former dean from the University of Notre Dame, which has the Pope's imprimatur stamped in the cover, we looked at this before on another night. I'm going to read it again. He says on page 136, the Bible does not contain all the teachings of the Christian religion, nor does it formulate all the duties for its members. Take, for example, the matter of Sunday observance. Let me address my dear non-Catholic readers. You believe that the Bible alone is a safe guide in religious matters. You also believe one of the fundamental duties enjoined upon you by your Christian faith is that of Sunday observance. But where does the Bible speak of that obligation? I've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and found no reference to the duty of sanctifying Sunday. The day mentioned in the Bible is not Sunday, the first day of the week, but Saturday, the last day of the week. It was the church which by virtue of her own authority changed the observance to Sunday in honor of the day that Christ rose from the dead. In observing Sunday as you do, isn't it apparent that you are really acknowledging the insufficiency of the Bible alone as a rule of faith and practice for the Christian and proclaiming the need of a divinely established teaching authority, which in theory you reject? The same argument echoed at the Council of Trent. In fact, Cardinal Gibbons wrote in his book, The Question Box, page 179, if the Bible is the only guide for the Christian, then the Seventh-day Adventist is right in observing Saturday. Isn't it strange that those who make the Bible their only teacher should inconsistently follow in this matter the tradition of the Catholic Church? And remember, Jesus said, if you put the traditions of man above the commandments of God, you're nullifying the Word of God and worshiping God in vain. C.F. Thomas, Chancellor Cardinal Gibbons, wrote, of course the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act, and that act is the mark of her authority in religious matters. We change the Sabbath, but we can change God's law. We have the authority to do it, and the proof is we change the Sabbath from the first day to the seventh day of the week. But it was the dragon who gave the beast his authority, and to acknowledge that authority is to worship the dragon. The real issue is not which day do you go to church? The real issue is, who do you believe? Who do you trust? Who do you obey? Paul said in Romans 6:16, don't you know that you are servants of the one that you choose to obey? I think it's clear. Cardinal Gibbons said, reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Either be a Protestant and keep Holy Saturday, or be a Catholic and keep Sunday. Compromise is impossible. And he's right. Because a Protestant is one who stands on the Scripture alone. The Church of Rome says, no, it's tradition. When we put tradition over Scripture, we are honoring Rome and her traditions over the Word of God. He's right. Compromise is impossible. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Church of Rome says, no, we have changed it to the first day of the week. And lo, practically the whole world bows down in reverent obedience to the beast. We can know what his mark is. A man was coming to our meetings one time. He was a minister of music in a large, large church. And after he heard about the Sabbath the first time, he went to his pastor and said, Pastor, what about that? That man stood there and from the Bible he showed that Saturday is a Sabbath day. And the pastor said, I know. It is. Well, then why don't we keep it? Oh, it's just not important. And some of you have said that you believe Saturday was a Sabbath day. You saw it clear in Scripture. And I said, you thought about keeping it. And you said, well, I don't really think it's that important which day. I haven't said a lot about it up until now, but I'm saying it now. It is important to do exactly what God says. The mark of God is obedience to the law of God, and his seal is the fourth of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath. What is the mark of the beast? I think it's clear. I've already seen some of you going, oh. But I don't want it to be fuzzy. And I'm going to take a great risk. I'm going to tell you exactly what the mark of the beast is or will be. The mark of the beast will be forced Sunday observance. It is the sign that Rome points to as the mark of her authority in religious matters. It will be forced Sunday observance. The time is coming when you will be forced to acknowledge the authority of Rome to change the Word of God. I said I would tell you at great risk because some of you, if this is true to form, every place we go, someone is going to leave here and say that that pastor said that everybody who goes to church on Sunday takes the mark of the beast. And I didn't say that. I said Sunday will be forced. And the mark is when Sunday observance is forced upon the people. No one has the mark of the beast now. Did you hear that? If anybody's sleeping, jab them in the ribs good because I want them to hear this. How many people have the mark of the beast now? How many? Say it again. Okay. And if you leave here saying, that pastor said, everybody who goes to church on Sunday has the mark, you are bearing false witness. Because no one has the mark. And no one will have the mark until it is forced with a death decree. Well, that raises another question. Who is going to want to kill me over when I worship or how I worship? I live in a free country. We even sang about it tonight. We live in the land of the free, and one of the things guaranteed by the Constitution is the freedom to worship God as we choose. Well, how does the United States fit in all of this? Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. First one came up out of the water. Water symbolizes multitudes of people. We've already talked about all of this, and that was in Rome, the Church of Rome. But this one comes up out of the earth, a quiet, relatively uninhabited part of the world. He comes up out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb, a Christian nation coming into power in a relatively quiet, uninhabited part of the world. He exercised all of the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So sometime after the infliction of the fatal wound in 1798, sometime in the late 1700s, we should be looking for a nation rising to power in a relatively quiet, relatively uninhabited portion of the world, at least compared to Europe, and it would be a Christian nation because he looks like a lamb. There's only one nation coming into power around the end of the 1700s. There was a Christian nation in a relatively quiet part of the earth, and you lived there. This is Protestant America. It began with the pilgrims escaping the religious persecution under the authority of the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn in Europe. They came here with the right to worship God as we please, to establish the freedom of religion. And it was to be a Christian nation. But the prophecy says he spoke like a dragon. And he forces everyone to worship the beast. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood again. I am not anti-American. I am proud to be an American. We sang America today. God bless America. And I pray that every day. I risked my life for the principles that this country is established on. I believe in this country. But I don't like what the prophet said is going to happen. Protestant America is going to reach across the Gulf, join hands with Rome, and force the world to worship and acknowledge her authority to change the Word of God. We're halfway there, folks, because Protestant America already acknowledges the authority of Rome to change God's Word. And who else on earth is strong enough to enforce her church, state, religion, if it ever came to that point? Which it will, because that's exactly what the prophet said is going to happen. Who on earth is strong enough to do it? I love America, but I don't love what the prophet said is going to happen. America is going to change, and you're going to lose your freedoms. And understand this. Every law that is passed in order to protect you from terrorism is stripping away some of your freedoms. And I have a lot more to say about that on another night. But for tonight, I just want to take a quick look at how a nation speaks. Because a nation speaks through her laws. And listen to what John Paul II has to say about how the United States of America is going to speak like the dragon. In an extremely significant letter, Jesus Domini, written by John Paul II to try to encourage more and more of his people to observe Sunday and to go to church on Sundays, because it's a tremendous problem in the church. John Paul II makes an impassioned plea for Sunday observance based on the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. He concludes with an appeal for Sunday legislation enforcing Sunday observance. In section 64, he cites the Sunday laws in the fourth century established by the Emperor Constantine. And based on those Sunday laws enforcing Sunday observance by Constantine in the fourth century, he goes on to conclude that therefore the particular circumstances of our own time, Christians will naturally strive to ensure civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy. In other words, he's encouraging his followers, he's encouraging his believers to move towards enforcing Sunday legislation. In fact, I just saw an article, I have it right here, just at the first of the year, it happened, this was January 16, USA Today reported, the Vatican issued a new set of guidelines for Catholic politicians Thursday, reminding them to heed the church's, quote, non-negotiable teachings on abortion, euthanasia, same-sex marriage, and other issues when making public policy. And this is from Vatican issues guidelines for Catholic politicians. What are the other issues that he has in mind? We can catch a glimpse into the mind of John Paul II in his letter. As we consider the coming test here in America, all we have to think about is the change in the attitudes of the people since September 11. Now, since September 11, more and more people are looking to the government to protect us in any way that she can, even at the cost of our freedoms. But there's another groundswell that's beginning to emerge, evangelical Christians right here in America, increasing the call and the demand to make America be a Christian nation again, obeying the commandments of God. None other than Dr. James Kennedy, one of the foremost and most respected pastors of the evangelical movement. And I have learned so much from Dr. Kennedy. I credit him with a large part of my understanding of the gospel in his book, Evangelism Explosion. I respect him. I love the man, but I don't like what he said. He said in his sermon on the Ten Commandments, especially the fourth one, the gift of rest, we live in a time when the institution of the Sabbath has come under great attack. There are those who declare that it was abolished by Christ and it is no longer in effect today. The scriptures do not teach that Christ ever annulled, abrogated, or abolished the Sabbath or any of the commandments. On the contrary, the scripture plainly teaches that the commandments remain in effect today and have been strengthened by Christ, who declared not only the deed but the thought and the word are part of what God has given us. He clearly states, Jesus clearly states, Kennedy says, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Even as late as the book of Revelation, we read that here is the patience of the saints of God, those who have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. The very last chapter of the Bible, Kennedy says, we read of those who keep the commandments of God and have the right to the tree of life. I couldn't have said it any better. The only problem is he has the wrong day, folks. He's talking about Sunday. Referring to the Sabbath, and this is chilling, Kennedy goes on to say, the benefit of the human race that has come through the institution of the Sabbath can hardly be overestimated. There's an old maxim that states, as goes the Sabbath, so goes the nation. Are you understanding this? Here is a prominent evangelical leader saying, there's an old maxim, folks, as goes the Sabbath, so goes the nation. And we might do well to ponder that thought and what it portends for America. He goes on to say, as the Sabbath is desecrated, church attendance is ignored, and nations sink deeper and deeper into the mire of sin, there are those today who say the low moral condition of America is related to our breaking of the Sabbath. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how this mindset, however true it may be, how this mindset, coupled with the desire of the masses today for the government to protect us from evil, can easily arouse the masses to a frenzied element to remove those who refuse to go along with observing the Lord's Day because they're the ones that are causing the problem. It doesn't take a leap of imagination to understand that. Why? Why would anyone want to murder you because of the way you worship? 1 John chapter 3, in verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's actions were righteous. Well, what did Cain do that was so evil? He worshiped God with tradition instead of the Word of God. And his own actions were so evil that he murdered his own brother. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:2, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's doing a service to God. Folks, we're getting close to that time. There's a lot more that I could say, but I'm out of time tonight. Besides that, I've got to give you reasons to come back on other nights. For tonight, it's enough for us to recognize that we need to be prepared to follow the Lamb, not the beast. Years ago, a pope, not the current pope, but a pope died, and the cardinal bishops met in the Sistine Chapel, cast their ballots, and elected a new man to replace him. And the day for his coronation came, and they lifted the huge triple tiara, placed it on his head, and with almost every television camera in the world focused on him, I now crown you Pope, King over heaven and earth and hell. And practically the whole world followed in wonder. But you know, there was another coronation scene. This man didn't look like a king. As he hung dying on a cross, he didn't wear a triple tiara. He had a crown of thorns on his head. But he said he was the king. He said he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He died. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose up again. He ascended into heaven. And that story isn't over yet, because one day soon he's going to come again. The skies are going to open like a scroll. Jesus is going to descend. And those who have been faithful will be caught up to him. And we'll join that great choir in the sky, cast our crowns at his feet and sing out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." Amen. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Is he Lord of all in your life? Even of the Sabbath. Follow the Lamb. Amen. Oh Lord, it isn't easy to say some of these things, because I know that there are people sitting here right now that are maybe a little confused, maybe a little hurt, perhaps angry. And I know that sometimes words have a way of coming out hard and harsh and unloving. And Lord, I pray if my words came out that way, that you'll forgive me. And through your grace and your power, let the truth be clear. Because we want to follow the Lamb. Amen.